You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
We're going to be continuing in our series here, Overcome Like Jesus. I want to share with you today about giving to God what belongs to God. I'll start by sharing a brief story with you guys. J. Mark Powell is an acclaimed media journalist focusing on politics and government. And he had this to write in his blog about an incident that occurred in the past with him. He said, "In the late 1980s, I was a young TV reporter working in Western Kentucky. The station's coverage area extended into Northwest Tennessee, and I had the good fortune to make the acquaintance of a man who lived there by the name of Ned Ray McWhirter. He was a big, burly, friendly guy who physically resembled an old-time politician from the previous century. That was partly because Ned Ray was a politician. He was elected to the State House in 1968 and was chosen House Speaker in 1973. He went on to serve as governor from 89 to 97 as well. I remember the day he told me this story, which carries a lesson for us all. Back in 1976, Ned Ray supported fellow Southerner Jimmy Carter for president. At a Carter campaign in Memphis, Tennessee, he was annoyed by a cameraman from ABC television, and he bluntly expressed that annoyance. Reporter Sam Donaldson heard the complaint, and making sure he talked loud enough for Ned Ray to hear him, he told the cameraman next to him, "Don't worry about him. He's a nobody." Well, no one likes being dismissed as a nobody, especially someone who's in question here, which is Ned Ray, who was a top official, which qualifies him as a somebody. Nothing else was said, but the words certainly stung. So I'd like to pause there, and I want you guys to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. In Luke 20, Jesus tells a parable about wicked tenant farmers. It starts in verse 9. And the Pharisees that he was talking to, they surely recognized that Jesus was referring to them because at the close of the parable, they identify themselves as his target. Now, in this parable of the wicked tenant farmers, the vineyard, reminiscent of like Israel, has a song about the vineyard in Isaiah 5. So Israel is God's vineyard. And here Jesus extends that parable to talking about those who work in the vineyard. And this is an allusion to the Pharisees and the chief priests and experts in the law as the people who are working among God's people, Israel, which is his vineyard. Jesus' closing remarks here at the parable that the vineyard owner, upon returning, will destroy, he will come and destroy those farmers. And he will give the vineyard to others. These wicked tenant farmers, they didn't do what they were supposed to do and care for the property, and especially didn't receive the visitors from the owner, but rather they killed them, even the vineyard owner's son, which is an allusion to Jesus, the Messiah, God's son. And so in affirming the downfall of the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus affirms the replacement of them by new leaders who are obedient and responsive to the vineyard owner, which is God, and that they will carry out their duties as faithful tenant farmers, unlike the previous ones. Clearly, this is Jesus' way of saying that his disciples are going to get the promotion, and the current Jewish leaders are going to get the boot. Well, when the Pharisees opposed this notion toward the end of the parable, Jesus says to them, "Then what is the meaning of this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected, this has become the cornerstone." Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And if it falls on anyone, it will grind him to powder. That is verse 18. So the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, experts in the law, they hear this parable that Jesus is speaking against them, and they recognize that he's telling them they're going to be destroyed. They're going to have this heavy stone fall on them. They will be crushed and ground to powder. So with Jesus basically really completely provoking the Pharisees. After completely provoking them, he then tells this follow-up saying here. Well, first of all, what do they do? They send their the experts in the law and the chief priests in verse 19. So let's go to Luke here, verse 19. And the experts in the law and the chief priests, being angry with Jesus, they sought to lay hands on him that very hour. He had really struck a nerve here. They didn't want to wait till tomorrow. They were so vehemently angry with him that they're like, we're going to get this guy and we're going to get him now. We're not going to wait any longer. Because they knew that he spoke this parallel against them. But they were afraid of the people. They were afraid if they captured Jesus, if they harmed Jesus, that their reputation or their standing in the eyes of the people would then be tarnished. All right, so now in verse 20, this is what they did. They watched him closely and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order to catch him in some statement so they could deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor, meaning the Roman governor. So the religious leaders here, after being super offended by Jesus, they hatch this plot to try to catch him in something he says that would give them grounds for turning him over to the Romans in order to be punished, arrested, punished, imprisoned. Just get him out of here. He's causing so many problems for them. And what they want to do is they want to have something that he could say against Rome. Because Rome was super protective of their peace, their Roman peace. And anybody who would seem to threaten that, who would say something that would maybe disturb that, they just don't want to tolerate that. They're just like, just get rid of them. Just go put them in prison and we'll then reestablish peace. What makes it worse here, though, is these religious leaders, they sent spies who were pretending to be righteous. Talk about duplicitous motivations. Like, they sent these people intentionally to defraud the circumstances and to pose as though they're being righteous and they're basically devout Jewish followers of God like Jesus. But they're in their hearts, they were harboring malice and they're scheming how to destroy Jesus. And in this false pretense, they compliment Jesus and they act like Jesus is, he's the best teacher in town. We all should listen to you, Jesus. And they pat him on the back and they tell him how great he is. So let's listen to what they say here in verse 21. And they asked him, first they basically just spoke to him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and you teach rightly, and you do not show favoritism, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." So these spies who were under this guise of being like actually religious, pious Jews, they were sent by the Jewish leaders to try their best tactics at getting Jesus to say something that would then make him culpable of some sort of crime. And the first thing they do is they acknowledge Jesus. And they honor him as a religious authority who is uncompromising in his faithfulness to God. And who he holds a completely unbiased view. And he teaches the way of God accurately, that is, according to truth. So they're lifting Jesus up. They're giving him these accolades. They're praising him. And of course, the Jewish spies, they don't believe any of this. None of this is authentic. They're completely disingenuous. But they're trying to frame the conversation in a particular light to try to get Jesus in a certain mode of thinking for their follow-up question. By trying to appeal to Jesus as someone who is unmoved by popular opinion or fads of the day or social concerns, but is solely faithful to God through and through, these undercover agents of the Jewish leaders, they hope to trick Jesus into saying something that would then cause him to be jeopardized in the eyes of the Roman government, and to get him arrested because of that. So, this is their question. Verse 22. They ask Jesus, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Wow. That's a question and a half. The taxes here are not just the general, normal, like local, customary taxes or property taxes. This is specifically the tax that the Roman Empire imposed upon every person for like a census. They would just count, as they counted every person, they would count them by making them pay a tax to the government, to the empire. And the Jews, they hated this. They hated the Roman oppression, and they hated the heavy burden of taxation that was placed on them. They had multiple taxations that they had to pay, and this was just one of them. Well, the question of the Jewish spy here, he's trying to get Jesus to be sort of like in this hard situation. We might say he's between a rock and a hard place. It seems like he maybe has nowhere to go because whatever he says, it's going to cause a problem. So they think they have him. They think they've pegged Jesus and they're going to get him. But what the Jewish spies were asking is it lawful, Jesus? Is it lawful to pay these taxes? Now, he's not asking, is it Roman law? Nobody argues that this is not imposed by the empire. Of course, this is the Roman law. Romans say you must pay this tax. The spy is asking Jesus, is this lawful with regard to God? Is this lawful in terms of the covenant that we are in with God? This is a phrase that's used many times in Scripture about whether or not this is appropriate in the eyes of God to yield to foreign oppressors or to do something with regard to what God has commanded. I want to read some background here on this particular dilemma that Jesus is in with this question. This comes from the Two Horizons commentary on the New Testament by F. Scott Spencer. He says, the question cuts two ways. First, on the Roman side, taxation constitutes a direct extension of Caesar's authority. Accordingly, tax payment endorses that authority, just as tax resistance repudiates it. Second, though not secondary for God's people, Jewish law confesses God's supreme right to various taxes, tithes, and offerings as returns on God's entrusted bounty. And of special import in the present setting, the temple establishment, with its vast treasury and sacrificial system, served as the primary collector and manager of God's resources. These two economic realms, Caesar's and God's, represent irreconcilable conflicts of interest. Early in Jesus' life, around 6 AD, a fellow Galilean named Judas thought the conflict to be so severe that he instigated a tax rebellion against Rome regarding tribute payment to any authority but God, the only ruler and Lord, as an unlawful act of blasphemy and idolatry. Rome had no patience for his or anyone else's anti-tax convictions and promptly moved to squelch the revolt. This is recorded in two of Josephus' works, Antiquities and the Jewish Wars. Jesus' current opponents bet that he will betray similar anti-Roman sentiments, or conversely, be too soft on Roman taxes and lose support of the common people who were suffering under the heavy financial burden of Roman taxation. Either way, they think they've got him. The Jewish authorities, they hope to catch Jesus in this dilemma that they've set up. So if he agrees that the Jews should pay the taxes, like it's lawful, we should pay the taxes, then it will be taken as Jesus condoning the support of the hated Roman occupation and oppression. But if he denies the need to pay the taxes, then this would be grounds for an accusation of sedition against Rome. An affirmative answer would compromise Jesus' reputation and standing with the Jewish people, but a negative answer would land him in a bad position with the Roman government. So what is he to do? A rock and a hard place, it seems. Have you ever had someone try to get you to say something that could or would get you in trouble? Perhaps some of you who are maybe in school, anybody ever asked you what you thought about so-and-so? Maybe if you liked so-and-so? Well, what usually happens if you answer them? Like, if you actually really do have a crush on the person. Well, that ends up turning into gossip, and then they run around and tell everybody else. So then your honesty actually becomes the grounds for which they can then tease you, make fun of you, mock you, make themselves look important. Or what if you're at some sort of an institution or part of a group, like maybe college or another special interest group, and you're asked by someone there, well, where do you stand on such and such an issue? Now granted, it could be that that's a legitimate question. They seriously want to engage in dialogue. But more often than not, people have ulterior motives, and they just want to know how they can label you and how they can put you in a box and then be able to know how to deal with you. Or what if you're at work? Anybody ever been at work and maybe one of your coworkers ask you, well, what do you think of our boss? What do you think about his new policies? What do you think about this project he's making us do? Yeah, that's definitely a ripe situation of fishing for gossip right there. Why would we give in to their satisfaction and plight to answer the question, knowing that they probably will turn around and use it against us? Even if we answer likely in a favorable way in their eyes, at some point, our words will likely come back around and bite us. This is the way it is. This is what people do. And this is what they were doing to Jesus. They were going to take whatever he said, they were going to use it, turn it around on him, they're going to use it to bite him. Let's continue seeing how Jesus overcame this obstacle of this premeditated and contrived question that he was faced with. In verse 23, it says, but he perceived their craftiness. Jesus realized what they were up to. He recognized the game they were trying to play. And so he said to them, show me a denarius, which is a coin in the Roman Empire. Whose image and inscription does it have? Jesus asks. And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I don't know if you guys have ever actually seen a denarius before. This is a silver denarius from during the time of Caesar or Emperor Tiberius. And if you guys like ancient coins of the biblical time period, I have lots of them, if you guys want to look at shekels and denariuses and staters and other coins. So I'd be happy to let you guys see these after the sermon. So there's a picture of Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius, the emperor. And this is the image on the coin. So when Jesus takes the coin, he says, "Who is this? Who's this person?" And they're like, "Oh, that's Caesar." He's like, "Okay, well, give to Caesar what belongs to him. His image is on it, so he has a right to it. Give it back to him. Pay him what he is owed. But then pay to God what belongs to God." So these two realms, Caesar and God, these two realms of jurisdiction are pitted against each other. And so the question is how does Jesus understand his relationship to both of these? And I think what Jesus is setting forth here is the principle of ownership. The coin bears the image of Caesar, that therefore belongs to Caesar. In like manner, we bear the image of God, and essentially, as God's people, we represent the name of Yahweh. And so Jesus does not come out right and make this explicit analogy, but I think this is what implicitly he's drawing upon, that there are things that rightly belong to human beings like Caesar, and therefore you pay to Caesar what he is owed. But then there are things that rightly belong to God and should thus be rendered to God. Now, whatever role human governments might serve, they're just like money and other material possessions. They find an appropriate place within and subservient to God's overall universal rule. And so in this case, for Jesus, whatever demands the Roman Empire might be attempting to extract from the Jewish people who are its subjects, they're relativized by an antecedent claim of the rule of God in his kingdom. And so, nonetheless, one must acknowledge that both are true. It is lawful to pay the taxes that the government imposes upon the people, but it is also just as lawful and even more so to make sure you are surrendering to and being obedient to God. So what about the words that Donaldson spoke in the story at the beginning that I told you guys about? Sam Donaldson, the guy who shouted about Ned Ray being a nobody. Well, here's how the story ends. Ned Ray apparently remembered the words that Sam Donaldson had said, and oh boy, did he get his revenge. Mark Powell met Sam Donaldson at the 1988 Democratic National Convention in Atlanta, and he was reminded of the old line of that a revenge is a dish best served cold. So, if we fast forward to March 15th in 1982, Ned Ray was still the Speaker of the Tennessee House, and Ronald Reagan was president. And Sam Donaldson was ABC's White House correspondent. So Donaldson was in the media entourage when Mr. Reagan came to Nashville to address a joint session of Tennessee's state legislature. Everything progressed as usual until it was time to enter the state capitol. To his utter astonishment, Donaldson discovered his name was not on the list of accredited news agents allowed to cover the president's speech. Not only that, but the sergeant at arms refused to even allow Donaldson to step foot in the Capitol building. On whose orders, Donaldson demanded. By order of the Speaker of the House, Ned Ray McWhirter, came the reply. All Sam Donaldson could do was tuck his tail between his legs and slink back to Washington, which he did while unleashing a burst of profanity that would have made sailors blush. So, in all, he who laughs loudest laughs last is the ending remark of Mark Powell. The point of the story is really that we need to be very careful with our words and that there are people out there who are trying to catch Christians in their words and use them to discredit the Christian faith or to discredit them as wherever, in whatever sphere they're working in or wherever you're at. So I'd like to talk a little bit about what belongs to God. If you guys would turn with me, let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is a prophet who spoke to Israel in the late 7th, early 8th century BC. And during the time of Uzziah as king. And so he has these prophecies that he gives against Judah about the circumstances. Because Judah had fallen into idolatry, had fallen into abhorrent pagan worship practices. And so Isaiah is sent by God to bring judgment against them and to warn them of this error of their ways and this rebellion against God. I want to read one of the warnings that Isaiah gives here at the beginning of his prophecy. Begins in verse 11. It says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." So this is the problem that Isaiah is identifying. The Jewish people, the people in Judah there, they were going through the motions of the things God had prescribed for them in the law. They were offering their sacrifices. They were saying their prayers. They were also observing the feasts and the Sabbath and all these things. So why does God say he hates them and that he's not going to listen to them and he's going to hide his eyes from them? Because their heart was not in those actions. They were empty rituals. They were just doing them in order to check a box on God's list. But see, when God says here, when you come to appear before me, who's required of you the trampling of my courts? He's saying, who told you this is the way I wanted it? I don't want you just coming in my courts for the sake of doing it. If your heart is not in it, I don't want it, is what the Lord is saying here. But what does the Lord want? Well, he goes on here to tell Judah how to change their behavior, what he does desire from them. And this can be found here as we read on here in verse 16. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." He's here talking about caring for the helpless and the weak in society, the fatherless, the widows, and to be doing justice. Now, this isn't justice in the sense of you were speeding and therefore you pay you get a ticket, you pay a fine. This is making sure that people who are easily subjected to oppression, people who are taken advantage of by others, that you protect them. You look out for them. That is justice in God's eyes. and to quit doing evil, to remove the evil deeds from before your eyes. This is things such as selfishness and looking to have vain pride, which the Jewish people were full of. They cared more about what they were doing than what God wanted them to do. It's true that the Jews visited the temple enough, indeed, and that they were following these commandments, but they were doing it by the letter. They were just following the prescribed action. It was an external, superficial gesture to God. Almost like you might say, they were just tipping their hat at God. But they weren't following through with the transformation of the heart that God wants for his people. Now at the end in verse 16 here and 17, these eight admonitions of what Isaiah is telling the Jewish people to do in order to correct their behavior. Some of Israel's kings took these things to heart. King Hezekiah, he tried to lead a reform to get people to turn back to God, but that was short-lived as his son Manasseh and then his son Amon brought idolatrous worship right back to Israel. But Amon's son Josiah, if you guys remember the record, led another reform and tried to reinstitute obedience to God and having people serve God with their heart, not just in action. But it wouldn't be enough to turn people back to Yahweh for very long. After Josiah, the abhorrent idolatrous practices continued. And so then, the Lord sends another prophet to his people, Judah, warning them again against their sin and the consequences of it. So I'd like to jump ahead to the next prophet, which is Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 7, God addresses Israel, the people of Israel and Judah, and Jerusalem particularly, once again here. And beginning in verse 21, this is what the prophet Jeremiah says. And Jeremiah is serving as a prophet from the late 7th century up until the Babylonian exile in 586 BC. So verse 21 here. Thus says Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. That might be a little bit puzzling, because actually the burnt offerings, you weren't supposed to eat the animal. That's why it's a burnt offering. You're supposed to actually burn to a crisp the whole animal. So he's like, just take your burnt offerings and just add them to the rest of your sacrifices. Just go ahead and have a feast, guys. It's what you want, right? For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, that's also kind of strange because he gave them the direct commandment that these were things you were supposed to do. You can read about it in like Leviticus chapter 23. I think here what he's trying to say is, it's not about those, guys. It's not about focusing on the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. That wasn't what I wanted. Just those actions aren't the point. But this commandment I gave them, verse 23, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. It's worse when you're given a warning and then you disregard it. See, their fathers were doing these evil practices and were given a warning. They have the history to look back on. And even with that, they still proceeded to continue in sin and idolatry. And Jeremiah's saying, that makes you even worse. You're even worse than your fathers because you knew this was what they did. And then you still did it. You went backwards. You didn't go forwards. I think what the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah are trying to get at is God's after your heart. God's looking for you to surrender to Him, to be humble and willing to live for Him. And I think this is what exactly the Apostle Paul was getting at in Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. This is a passage that many of you might be familiar with. But this, I think, really captures the essence of how do we give to God what belongs to God. In Romans 12, we're going to read here, verse 1, verse 2. Verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, and by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we've been talking a lot about sacrifices. And even back in Jeremiah, where Yahweh, through the prophet, gave this bitter sarcasm about sacrifices. He's like, why don't you guys just do what you want? If you're just doing the sacrifices to do the sacrifices, have at it. Because I never wanted them to begin with. I wanted them as an extension of your devotion to me. So here when Paul's talking about they're supposed to give our bodies as a living sacrifice, this is our lives. Our lives are to be a sacrifice to God. Holy and acceptable to God. This is our spiritual worship. This is the way that God wants us to worship Him, sacrificially in our life. Not by coming to church, not by giving tithes and offerings, not by praying or going to men's conference and women's conference. Just doing those things, God doesn't care. If you just come to church and then you go back home and you live your life exactly as you always have, what good was it to come to church? What good was it to sacrifice on the idol or to sacrifice on the altar if all you're going to do is go back to the work that you were doing beforehand and ignore God's transforming power in your life? That's what belongs to God. We do. We belong to God. And God's not asking much of us. He just wants everything. Everything you got. He wants you to give all that you are to Him. And that's hard to do in a one-time fashion. In verse 2 here, it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God doesn't care what you're doing if what you're doing isn't changing you. If your Christian faith and the way you practice your faith is not actually having an effect on you and is not transforming you to be more like Christ, then why are you doing it? It doesn't matter to God. You can do something else. God wants us to lay down our lives. He wants us to sacrifice ourselves and be willing to be His people and to live under His rule and to acknowledge Him in all that we do. Every day is another day for us to offer ourselves to God, for us to allow our heart to become His. And that's our journey as Christians, as believers, is slowly and as fast as we can giving everything we are to Him. It's a lifelong journey. Each day, one step at a time. But if we're not going forward, we're going backwards, folks. So let's just keep going forward. Let's keep surrendering the parts of our heart, maybe, that we've been protective of, that we've held on to, but haven't let the Lord Jesus into to transform us to be more like Him. And let's actually mean what we're doing as Christians. Everything we say and do, let it come from the heart and not to fulfill expectations from others. And definitely not to allow other people to pin you in a corner and to try to label you as such and such or try to get you to say something that then they could use against you. The world hates Jesus. Jesus said it hated him, and therefore it's going to hate you. You follow Jesus, and the world's going to be out to get you. So let's walk wisely. Jesus sent his disciples out and said that they're supposed to be harmless as doves, but wise as serpents. So let's give to God what belongs to God. Let's overcome like Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness in our lives. Thank you for the transforming power by your Spirit that we can live for you. Let our lives be a sweet-smelling sacrifice to you, God, so that we're not just going through the motions, we're not just doing things to check off a list, but we are living for you. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us powerless, but have given us great power, power to overcome the evil one. So help us to be wise with the ways that we walk and be observant in the world, so to not be taken advantage of them, and to know when people are plotting against us or hatching schemes that could hurt us, Father. Give us wisdom and insight into those incidents and help us to be able to evade their ploys. So, Father, we thank you that you're with us, and Lord, just help us each day lay ourselves down and to surrender to you and to just acknowledge you as all in all. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.